Good morning. Peace be with you. We saw last week in the Gospel of Matthew the resurrection of Jesus and his sudden appearance to the two Marys as they rushed to tell the disciples the good news. And this week we switch to the Gospel of John as the disciples are hidden away in a locked room. Suddenly Jesus is found to be standing in the middle of them, and his first words might seem out of place. Peace be with you. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31 is our scripture for this morning. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Peace be with you. This is the evening of the resurrection. For all the violence of the arrest, the flogging, the suicide of Judas, the crucifixion, the body now missing from the tomb, and the authorities bribing soldiers, these are violent times. Who knows what's coming next? Best to lock the door and lay low or risk losing your life. It's in the midst of all this that Jesus greets them, "Peace be with you." There is a surrealness in this moment as Jesus displays to them the marks in his hands and his side. And what he is showing them is that as much as he is alive, this is the evidence of his death. But he also holds out to them his trust in God. He bears those marks, evidence of his obedience, even to death, of the hope and trust he had in the Father. We can make it simpler by calling it faith. The prophecy of Psalm 16 was true. He was not abandoned to the grave. This is why he can say, "Peace be with you." The violence of this world, the hatred of this world, the very wrath of God, the enmity that sin has placed between God and us, the shadow of death is gone. There is nothing left but peace, and it's a peace he passes on to us. In John chapter 14, verse 27, he had promised the disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Here, standing in that room with them, is that moment when the peace is offered, a peace that he has already told them he would leave with them. If he says he's going to leave it with them, he doesn't place the power of peace in their hands. It's simply an indication that he isn't sticking around and he must return to the Father. The presence of that peace comes with a seal, a guarantee. Before all of these recent events, he had promised the Holy Spirit, and here on the same day he is resurrected, before he ascends into heaven, he appears among them to deliver on that promise. Is it any wonder then that they were overjoyed? "Peace be with you." Peace is his. Peace is given. And it is now a peace offered to you. He will breathe into those disciples the Holy Spirit in the same way God breathed the life breath into man at creation. But this is the life breath of a new creation, an eternal life. and eternal life with the Holy Spirit as the seal and the guarantee of that peace. But it's not given without first delivering an imperative. And listen to this carefully. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As John lays out this scene for us, he does not limit this to what we commonly see written as the 12. Obviously, Judas would not be present. It's noted that Thomas also was absent. The disciples that John notes here are a small group of followers, more of which would be scattered in their own homes. The core group hearing those words, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you," would understand Jesus is speaking to any and all disciples. And some of them are going to show up in the scriptures beyond the Gospels, those present here, those scattered in their own homes, also to you and to me. This peace that Jesus offers came to him at a great cost. This peace that he offers to us, there's no such thing as cheap grace. It comes to you at a high price. Obedience to the Father required his self-sacrifice, a giving of himself completely to cover a debt, a transgression that was not his. Understand that a punishment meted out for another's transgression is not justice, it is injustice. Execution of someone for your sin is not justice, it is injustice. If we look back at the life, the ministry of Jesus, sent by the Father into this world, considering what he had to endure, constantly challenged, accused of blasphemy, of violating the law, all that he endured through the rejection, the betrayal, and ultimately his death, though he committed no crime, no sin, what can we expect then if he sends us in the same way? Will it be peaceful? Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, reminds them of the peace of God that transcends all understanding. A peace that Paul also says will guard your hearts. And that word transcends indicates it's over our heads. Some versions translate it as surpassing all understanding. We find it difficult to understand or comprehend it. A peace that came through injustice. It is injustice that robs us of our peace. It goes beyond what we know. So in contrast to that, we must look to what we do understand to see what the absence of peace looks like. Because this peace is beyond our understanding, we must contrast it with what we do know, what we experience, what the absence of peace is like. If Jesus now sends us to the Father as the Father has sent him, then can we expect anything less than what he experienced at our hands? Those who opposed him, and that would include us, rejected him based on their own self-righteousness. They were good enough based on their own efforts. They were righteous enough to demand others strive to be as righteous as they were. They were self-centered. They loved themselves more than their neighbor. They were self-secure. We are Abraham's children. We have the right to salvation. But Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And saved from what? Themselves. Our problem, all of us, is us. G.K. Chesterton got it right when a member of the British press sent letters to several of the scholars and theologians of his day. They asked the question, "What is wrong with the world?" And G.K. Chesterton answered with two words, "I am." Self-righteous, self-centered, self-secure. All of our problems are us, and the pride that led us into sin brings us through the transgression to death. James, in his letter, and we talked about this during adult Sunday school, hear what he says. This is what James says. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Pride has failed you, killed you, before you could even begin to live. As Jesus offers this peace, sends you as the Father has sent him, breathes into you the promise of the Holy Spirit, a new life, a new creation. The pride and self-whatever of our old nature falls away, and the first thing we have to lose is ourselves. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to the disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me." You must deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow me. You know, he didn't give you a mask and a cape and the ability to fly, to go out and save the world. He gave you a burden to bear, a cross. If his love for us created a longing within him to share his love, then our burden in becoming his disciples is to take up that same burden, that same cross of self-denial. Remember, he came not to condemn the world, but that so the world through him might be saved. And be careful reading what he says next in this passage. If you forgive anyone their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Too many put on that mask and cape to save the world. Pride can quickly take a hold of that passage, and we can immediately fall into the trap again of self-righteousness, self-centered, self-secure. He's not saying we can save the world, but it is through us, the salvation that was made available to us through him must be proclaimed to others. The relationship you experience, your faith, the love he has for you, must be shared with others. That is why he can make this statement about forgiving and not being forgiven. It's not that we can now sit in the judgment throne and declare who is saved and who is not, or who isn't, or that we get to decide who is or out of the kingdom, in or out of the kingdom. We do have a right, a responsibility as the church, to carefully consider if someone has repentance. But to put this into practice, we must understand John's theology as he wrote this gospel, his reasoning, which he tells us at the end of this passage. Those who you preach to, proclaiming Christ as Lord, Savior, and King, have forgiveness available to them through him. Those to whom you don't preach or proclaim or testify are left to die in their sin. Can we make that clearer? You have the answer. The cure for sin, and it's contained in the body of Christ. If you proclaim his name to others, the cure for their ailment is available to them. Their sins are forgiven. But if you close it up, take it in, and fail to share that good news, you leave them to die without ever hearing there is a cure. They already stand condemned. We don't offer them life or death. Death is a given. That's coming whether we proclaim it or not. It's not that you save people. The point is, the question is, are you letting them die? If you're not sharing that love, is it because that love is not in you? We cannot offer someone hope unless we have experienced it ourselves. How can you offer someone something if, in fact, you yourself don't understand what it is? Although the disciples announced that they have seen Jesus and likely passed on what he said, there's going to be one named Thomas who will refuse to accept it. He will not believe unless he too physically experiences the resurrected Lord. He demands that proof be shown to him before he can believe it or proclaim it. 1 week later, that would take place as Jesus again appears and offers the evidence to Thomas that it truly is him and says, "Stop doubting and believe." Contrary to what you're reading, Jesus doesn't accuse Thomas of doubting in the way we think of it. We've noted before that doubting is unbelief, and that sends some into a panic, some believers into a panic. I'm not sure why. They worry in that doubting they really aren't saved. So we have to raise the question, was it your doubting? Do you doubt his very existence? Do you doubt he was crucified? Do you doubt he was resurrected? Do you doubt he can save you no matter what sin you've committed? Thomas wasn't doubting that Jesus was the Messiah, and he isn't doubting the resurrection. He's refusing to believe without certain conditions being met. And this is reminiscent of Jacob and his dream at Bethel. That's in Genesis 28, if you want to go back and read that later today. We won't do it right now. But to paraphrase, as Jacob slept, he had a dream of a staircase leading up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending, and we refer to that as Jacob's ladder. And in his dream, God stands at the top of the stairway and repeats the Abrahamic promise of descendants and blessings. Listen to what God says to Jacob in chapter 28. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Jacob would set up a pillar and anoint it with oil to mark this location, making a vow, and hear what his vow is. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. Jacob's not doubting that God exists. He confirms that in a panic when he says, surely God was in this place and I wasn't aware of it. He also doesn't deny that God can do what he has promised. He recognizes and believes in God, but his non-belief is in himself. Why would God choose to care, save, or protect Jacob? If that can happen, then Jacob states, the Lord will be my God. As Thomas stands before Jesus, the NIV doesn't do you any favors by translating the Greek word apostos as doubting. The literal translation is this. Jesus says to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. The disciples are hiding in a locked room when they heard the news was brought to them by Mary Magdalene that she had said, I've seen the Lord. And it's not even clear at that point whether they believe her or not. We see they were overjoyed, but it's only after they saw Jesus. In verse 20, they moved from unbelieving to believing. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas, moved to believing, makes that statement of faith, my Lord and my God. The unbelief, the doubt, isn't that this is the resurrected Messiah, Son of God. You must believe he is your Lord and your God. You must believe that he is your Lord and your God. How can you do that? First thing you must do is deny yourself. You thought you could be God. That was the lie Satan told you, and your pride shows you that you believed that. We must move ourselves out of the way before we can see him as he is. As we say in our communion, let our thoughts not be on how we have failed, but on what he has accomplished. John has made this point, although the gospel writer continues. Jesus has done so many things in the presence of his disciples that John couldn't record them all. But he did select a few, enough that through his writings he hopes to offer to you the love and the life that was shared with him. To those who, for whom the forgiveness is available. All this written down so that you too may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, like John, we may never write a book, let alone a gospel. And Jesus proclaims we are blessed if we believe without seeing. We can experience him, and as Jacob cried out, we can say, surely God was in this place and I didn't know it. We move from unbelief to belief, and the life breath of the promise of the Holy Spirit is breathed into us. A peace given to us, purchased for us, that transcends our understanding, that transcends all that we can know in this life, the peace we begin to experience now that reaches its fullness beyond this life when we physically stand in his presence, knowing fully even as we are fully known. In all of your efforts, in all of your thoughts, all your righteousness, if all of that is focused on you, then you can't see the marks in his hands and his side. All you will see is the sins you've committed that have hidden you from hidden him from you to begin with. Once he is proclaimed to us and we see him, experience him, then too, like Thomas, we can pray, worship, and proclaim him as my Lord and my God. He has kept his promises to us. That is the peace that he gives us, the peace that guards our hearts against the pride of unbelief. Of that we have no doubt, a peace of a new life that's found only in him by the price he paid. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are amazed, astounded, baffled by the love that you have shown to us. Given who we are and what we have done, we rejoice, Lord, that you have kept those promises, that you have done all that you said you would do to bring this relationship back together. Lord, we ask that you be with us this week. Give us the opportunities to proclaim your name to others, to share the life and the love and the joy that you've given us with others, so that they too may share in this relationship with you. Father, with that, we ask that you hear us now as we pray the words you taught us to pray when you said, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen."